If you care to come inside, you please do so. We haven't started. Okay. Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We are thankful that you are such a God that we can come to, knowing that you have a perfect plan, knowing that you are a God who answers our prayer. What a comforting thought to realize that you have seen fit to give us your will in writing. Give us your exact words, the way you have them delivered to us. Father, we realize that what a tremendous blessing that must be that you have done this for us. It is for this reason, in conjunction with your command that tells us to assemble for the purpose of being encouraged from your word as we worship you, we have gathered this evening to do so. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable our souls, give us the focus, challenge our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the conditions for prayer in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Last week we examined two conditions under which we pray. The first condition we examined was trouble. When in trouble, that we should pray. That our first response is to pray. Secondly, we saw that when we have favorable conditions, in other words, when everything is going well with you, you seem to be enjoying great blessings, that is first probably the hardest one, but at the same time, it is the condition under which to pray. So this evening, we come to the third condition that calls for prayer, which is sickness. Sickness. But this prayer is not private, as will be the case for the other two conditions. That is the condition for suffering and favorable conditions. Those ones are private per se. What we have here is a little bit different. Instead, this prayer involves group of believers praying for a particular individual. This condition then, this particular condition, is stated in a question of James 5:14, where it says, is any one of you sick? Any one of you sick? Now there are of course some scholars who take this condition as something other than literal sickness. They say that James is referring to the condition experienced by being weakened by suffering. That is, that it is spiritual weakness that is in view. In this case, they say that the condition applies to those Christians who have become weary, who have become depressed and defeated in the spiritual warfare. That's because they're looking at it from a spiritual perspective. They also say that this condition applies to those who have failed to draw on God's power through prayer, either because they have lost their motivation or they have fallen into sinful attitudes, such as conditions that will cause them to need prayer support from their fellow believers or from those who are spiritually strong. Now, one of the reasons, being fair to those who hold that view, one reason for their interpretation is because of the Greek word used here that is translated sick also means to be weak. Now, those with this view then argue that because in many usages in the New Testament of the Greek word that is translated sick here, that it has the meaning of emotional and spiritual weakness. Therefore, they say, when it says, is any one of you sick? That the sick here is a spiritual weakness. Now, as appealing as this view of spiritual weakness appears, it is best to take this condition, sickness, as literal. This has been the view of so many scholars. Now, there are several reasons that indicate that James means physical, not spiritual, physical sickness. For us, the Greek word used here stands in contrast to suffering of the previous verse, verse 13. Secondly, the elders are to be summoned to pray for the person involved. So that begins to tell it's a physical. Third, the use of oil suggests a physical sickness, not spiritual. Fourth, the idea of making a person well or healing a person that is involved in verse 15 indicates that physical sickness is in view. Therefore, then, it is best to take the condition in view here as a reference to sickness. However, it seems that the sickness here involves a state of incapacitation, since the Greek word used also means to be ill or to be disabled. So the sickness that is in view here is one that renders a person disabled or makes that person incapable of functioning for some period of time, some kind of prolonged sickness. My point then is that it is unlikely that James had in mind such things as headache or even high fever. It is the sickness that is prolonged and has caused weakness on the part of the one who suffers it, so that he is not able to join his fellow believers in the congregational worship. In fact, that sickness is that which a person is continually getting weaker and weaker without any improvement, no matter what he tries. No improvement in sight. He is slowly dying and nothing seems to help. That's the sickness that we're dealing with here. Now, a person who is sick in the sense that we have described is the one that is commanded to call for help in prayer. In the second sentence of verse 14, he says, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this sentence, of course, is one that indicts us, the modern Christians. It's an indictment. It's, you know, when we read this kind of thing, you see how it indicts us. Now, somebody will say, what do you mean by that? Well, how many Christians do you know that follow this instruction? At least, as it appears on the surface. Have you yourself ever called upon elders of the church to pray over you when you were sick? So you see what I mean. Now, one good thing about studying the Word of God is it just makes us see our shortcomings, and so we can deal with them. It also helps us to know how far the church has moved away from the Word of God. Helps us to see how much we have been swallowed. We have taken the bait that Satan has thrown out. You can see all this as you study the scripture and see what the church practices today. So in any case, it is important to truly understand what this requirement of calling upon the elder is all about. But before we get to the rest of the instruction, we shall emphasize that it is no ordinary sickness that is in view, but one that has been prolonged in such a way that it keeps the person from the assembly of believers. Now, we say this because of the expression, should call. That expression is translated from a Greek word that means to call to oneself, to invite, or to send for someone. The word could also mean to call someone to a specific task. Now, both of these senses are present in our vows. The believer who is sick is to invite or send for the elders to come to him to perform a specific task of praying for him. The father, the sick individual, would send for elders of the church, would then suggest that he was not, or at least that he is not, in the assembly of the believers. Otherwise, really, it would really be meaningless for James to say call or send for elders if the person is already in that congregation. So this point boasts as our assertion that the sickness that is in view here is such that keeps the person away from the assembly. There is yet one more factor about the sending of the elders from the form or the voice of the vow in the Greek, what we call the middle voice. It is this, that the sick person does it himself, not someone else. He must do it himself. In other words, if somebody says, elders, go pray for that person, it's not it. There's a reason for that command. He must do it himself. Now, so what I'm saying is that no one else will do it for him. This means that another believer could not invite the elders on behalf of the sick individual. It must be his own decision after recognizing that such an invitation to the elders is for his or her benefit. Now you see, it is possible for a pastor, especially in a large congregation, not to notice that a member has not been in church for some period of time. So, it is then the responsibility of the person who is sick to notify the pastor, instead of assuming that the pastor does not care for him or for her. So in any event, the requirement is that the person who is sick should send for the elders of the church. Now I have to be candid here. It doesn't mean that it is the responsibility of pastors or deacons only to notice that someone has been sick or that someone has not been coming to a church. Now I think, you know, we just had talked to a person and I told him, you know, as far as I know, he's a faithful member of a Bible teaching church. Never missed any day except he was sick for months. And there's not one person in that church that asked about him. To me, that's a horrible thing for Christians. Not one person. And that goes, in my understanding, some of these things go from not understanding the Word of God in a practical terms. Not being, you know, what I call academic. In other words, people have all this understanding and they can spit out all this information to you, but it means nothing. Because unless they are used, they wouldn't be of any value. And that is why, you know, in what I was telling the person, I thought that was terrible. That you can be in a local church. I don't care how big the church is. There are people who sit beside you. They should be able to know, oh, this person is regular, but he's not shown up for 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks. Something must be wrong. But again, that also tells us the state of the church. The church is so fragmented. People don't realize it. There's that unity that Christ prayed for, we seem not to be seeing it. And part of it is because we have become too academic instead of following what the Word of God says in a very simple terms. But then he says, call for the elders. But who are these elders? Who are these elders of the church? The elders of the church are those who rule a local congregation. There are two ways to demonstrate this assertion that they are the rulers. First, by doing what I call unpacking the meaning of the phrase elders of the church. We say, what do you mean by unpacking? Well, it's just when we take a word in Greek, we unfold it and try to make it come out where it will convey the sense that is contained there. In other words, instead of saying the elders of the church, unpacking it from the Greek syntax means we could translate it something like this: elders over the church. Says, you know, the elders over the church. In this way, it becomes clearer that the elders are those who rule the church. So that's one way, by just looking at the Greek syntax. Second way, the meaning of the word elder suggests that elders are those, in this case, comes from a Greek word that is translated in several ways, or used in several ways. And some of you know that the denomination Presbyterian, that word comes from the Greek word that we're seeing here, in a sense. But one of the most important things that we should note about this Greek word is that it denotes that which demands respect. Its usage is either with reference to age or as a title of an office. Now, the Greek societies use a word that is used here mostly for those who are old. In Sparta, for example, it was used as a political title to denote the president of a college. The president of a college. Now, by college, I don't mean the institution where you go and get your high degrees. I don't mean that. A college, in the sense that it's used in the Greek at that instant, was the same as the leader of a political party or people with the same political interests. Now, in Egypt, though, the same title was applied to those who governed the village, in the sense that they had administrative and judicial functions. The same Greek word is used to describe them. It was also applied to an executive committee of about five or six individuals who supervised the finances and entered into negotiation with other authorities regarding that particular village or the area. So we know that those called elders in this sense were about somewhere between 30 to 45 years old. So its usage is not based on age, but on function. Now, even in late Judaism, it was applied to the Great Council or the Sanhedrin, because in the early times of Jewish history, going back to the time of Moses, elders who served as rulers or the judges of the people were selected from the elderly group, because they were supposed to be more sensible, beside other things. Now, in the Christian era, the word title elder was sometimes applied to older members of the congregation or a Christian community. Then it was then applied for respected Christian leaders in a local congregation. And finally, it was applied to those who held official position or who presided over local assemblies and their affairs. Now, this group were different from the apostles in the apostolic era, as it is clear from the distinction observed in the first church council meeting in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verse 4. Acts 15, verse 4. Here we see, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Now, there was the Apostle Paul and his missionary team made report to his fellow apostles, and the other leaders of the church who were described as elders. So it is because elders rule local congregation that the Apostle Paul himself appointed elders over the churches that he helped to establish or to found. As we know, since we are already in Acts, look up chapter 14, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. It says, Acts chapter 14 verse 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they have put their trust. So you see, they were people over a local congregation. Now the apostle not only appointed elders, but he also instructed those who served with him to do the same. It is for this reason that Titus was instructed to appoint elders using the standard that the apostle had established, given to him in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus. We'll read from verses 5 through 9. All we're doing is just trying to establish the identity of those who are called the elders. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 reads this way. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing. You know, overbearing here simply means stubborn or arrogant or self-willed. Not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, as he has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So, you see, if you look at the interchange of the word elder in verse 6 with the word overseer in verse 7, you get the idea that the elder is an overseer, one who is over a group of people. Now, local churches must have respect for those who lead them that are described as elders. However, it is important to emphasize that a person's age is irrelevant with regard to leadership, especially in the church. In effect, a person could be younger than those under his leadership role in the local congregation. It is this reality that caused the apostle to give that instruction. Of course, when we say the apostle, the Holy Spirit, to give the instruction recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 12. It says, Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So that's the instruction given to pastors or elders in this case, who are young with the other congregation. So the point is that elders in view in our passage refers to those in authority over a local church. Now, elders over a local church consists of two kinds. There are two kinds of elders in every local church. Those who are involved in administration and those involved with teaching. Now, we know this because of the instruction of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, since you already have 1 Timothy. We go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to see where he makes that distinction. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Now, the next expression tells us there has to be a distinction, because it says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So you see, there has to be two kinds when he says those who direct the affairs of the church, especially those who teach. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul singled out teaching elders as those who are worthy of double honor because of their involvement in preaching and teaching. Now, the implication is that all believers in a given congregation should respect all ruling elders of that local church. However, greater respect is to be given to those who teach and preach the word. Now, it is interesting to know that the word pastors are never mentioned in the same passage in the New Testament as elders, implying that elders in the early church probably carried out the functions of today's pastors. So in any event, the elders at the present time would refer to pastors and deacons of any local church. These are the elders today, pastors and deacons. Now, be that as it may, the instruction of James is to the one who is sick is to summon the elders to come and pray for him. Now, so why call the elders instead of other believers? Why did he give this instruction? Now, does it mean that God answers the prayers of elders more than other believers? Now, James, of course, did not specifically state the reason for instructing that the sick one should call his elders, the one in his congregation. But the context provides us two possible reasons for such command. First, elders are supposed to exercise faith. Now, it does not mean that other believers are not expected to exercise faith, but those who are spiritual leaders are supposed to exercise faith as an example to those they lead. Now, prayer requires faith, and it is expected that the elders as a body or group should exercise faith, and in that way, it could be said that they are in agreement whenever they go to the type of prayer. Now, you see, believers who pray or who join in some form of an agreement about a particular prayer, God has promised results to such prayers. This is what our Lord promised in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. All I'm arguing is, if believers band together and agree in a particular prayer topic or whatever it is they're praying, it says they'll be answered. Here's what Allah says. And again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That's a promise. And so you and I have the right to expect that if we agree. Now there's something about prayer, and this condition can be quite, I hate to use the word tricky, but that's just the way to explain it. In other words, you may be praying with somebody or in a group, and there's somebody in that group that really don't really like that person, or don't really like that topic, or don't really think you should even pray for that. That person will nullify the prayer. One person. That's why I say, if they agree. In other words, there must be a mutual agreement. Now, I suppose, though, that many spiritual leaders do not realize that they should be examples to those they lead. See, they are being called here because they are supposed to be example of faith. Not that other believers should not have faith, but the spiritual leaders of any congregation, which I have defined to you, explained, as consisting today of pastors and deacons, they should be examples. But throughout the New Testament, there is emphasis on leaders being an example, even though today most leaders or elders in churches don't realize that. But that's quite different from what the Bible demands of us. Now, the Apostle Paul is clear in this respect, in that he himself held up himself as an example, as he taught the Word of God to others. This we know, for example, let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, one of the things that, in my opinion, and my understanding is, the more you come to study the Word and reflect on it, the less you make excuses. See, we're full of excuses, you know, this and that. We try to excuse ourselves for going against what we know we shouldn't, or for whatever reason, that we're not being the example we want to say all kinds of things. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says here, and more so. What it does is to challenge all those, especially in spiritual leadership role, to recognize that they don't have excuses. They can admit failures, but not excuses. Philippians 3:17 says, "Join with others in following my example." Now that's scary, isn't it? He didn't say someone else. He said, "My example." Brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Drop down to chapter 4 of the same Philippians, verse 9. This is what Philippians 4:9 says. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Now you have to agree, that is a big order to fill. But that's what the apostle says. He's the spiritual leader. And, you know, truthfully speaking, the only difference between him and us is simply the matter of his spiritual gift of being an apostle. But every other thing, you have your spiritual gift, and those who are in leadership role, they have their own spiritual gifts as well. But the thing that makes him capable of doing, saying this thing, is available to every believer, and that's the Holy Spirit. So that's why he could say that. So put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So the apostle Paul not only held himself as an example, but he also instructed other leaders to do the same. He directly instructed Timothy, or directed Timothy, to be an example of faith and purity in the passage that, you know, we have just recently cited, you know, 1 Timothy 4:12. It was a few minutes ago we looked at it. But he told him to be an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, the other leader in the apostles' team, to whom this epistle, an epistle was also given to, was Titus. So it is not also surprising that he, Titus, was expected to be an example to those he led, as we read in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness." In other words, don't be a joker on the pulpit. Don't kid around. It's a very serious thing. So it's seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And notice what that says. It didn't say that they won't say anything. It said they don't have anything to say bad. In other words, you see, there are people today that if your name is mentioned, they just, I don't like him. What's your reason? I just don't like him. Well, now that's good. But if they say it's because, you know, and they go in and name things that, you know, a believer should not reflect, then that will be bad. But what the apostle is saying is, don't worry, people are going to talk bad about you. There's not one person on this planet that people won't have anything to say. But what he's saying really is that spiritual leaders and all believers should make it difficult for unbelievers or those outside to find something bad to say. They would just maybe say, well, I don't like him because he always talks about the Bible. I don't like him, everything reduces to the Bible. Well, that's a good compliment. Those kind of things, but not the other ways. I don't like him because he's, you know, a gossip. I don't like him because this and that, you know, something terrible. Now, in any case, it's not only the Apostle Paul that addresses the importance of spiritual leaders being examples to those they lead. So the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, in addressing elders, instructed them of the necessity of being examples to their flocks, as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. First Peter chapter 5 verse 3. It says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you see, when they are asked to go and pray, that they should be the group invited, is because it's expected of them to exercise tremendous faith in whatever prayer they say. So you get the point then that the spiritual leaders are supposed to be examples to those they lead. Now there are, you know, those who are eager, and I've had some of these who are eager to tell that they are deacons in their churches. But I wonder if they understand the great responsibility of being a deacon in any church. You know, some of them think it's just in some churches, I don't mean this one, where they just count money. No! If they are spiritual leaders, they are to be held out there as examples. Now, I know it's tough. I didn't write it. I didn't make the requirement. That's what God said. So what should be the attitude of those who are in spiritual leadership? We should be of their guard and constantly praying that the Lord should make them examples. Who then, though, is better to set an example of faith than the spiritual leaders? Hence, it makes sense that since prayer requires faith, that those who are called upon to offer this special prayer should be those who are spiritual leaders. Now the point is that the first reason for calling upon the elders to pray is because they are supposed to exercise faith. There's a second reason. The elders are to be called upon to pray for the sick individual because of their authority over the local congregation. Now it is possible that the person who is sick might be in that condition because he had rejected or she had rejected the authority of the elders over him or her by rejecting their instructions from the scripture. Now remember that James had warned in the second chapter about assuming the role of teachers. So it is possible that a sick person might have been among those who rejected the authority of the elders, and as a result is under God's discipline. Now if such a person calls upon the elders, that's why he has to do it, not someone else. If the person calls upon the elders whose authority has rejected, then it must mean that he has repented and has recognized once more their authority over him. Hence, his willingness to call upon them to pray for him. Now, somebody else cannot do it. I wish I could go into some examples, but I've chosen not to. You see, God will permit believers. He will not permit believers to be disobedient to their spiritual leaders without suffering some form of consequences. He will not permit that. This is because God's instruction regarding obedience to spiritual elders is very clear in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. This is why I say anyone who disobeys the spiritual leadership cannot expect to go free. It says, obey your leaders and submit to the authority. That's the command. So if a person decides not to do that, he's in trouble. So they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now that's something that's quite scary, especially if you're a pastor. That you must give an account of another believer. Now I know it's because of the culture. Christians do not realize that the pastors are supposed to interfere in their lives when they are not following the truth. Look at this passage. It says they keep watch over you as men who must give account. How can you keep watch over somebody else? Unless you are willing to interfere in the spiritual life when something is going wrong. That's his instruction. But you know, that's contrary to the culture. And that's why many Christians don't want that. And I fear for them too. He said, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that will be of no advantage to you. Now our explanation that it is possible that the sick person must have rejected the authority of the spiritual leaders, that is the elders, is not without precedence. There are at least two examples in which a person who is sick or suffering is commanded to call the person that he has wronged to pray for him. In this case, spiritual leaders. The first example was the case with Abimelech. He took Abraham's wife out of ignorance, and as a result he came under God's discipline. But that discipline was removed when he returned Abraham's wife and had Abraham pray for him. And I'm referring to Genesis chapter 20 verse 7. Genesis 20, verse 7. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7 is our first example to show us how this whole thing about special prayer under special condition can take place when somebody is under discipline. He said, "Now return the man's wife." Look at the reason God gave. For he's a prophet, a spiritual leader, and he will pray for you and you will leave. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Because the man did what God said, and he lived. Now this example though says to us that if we come under discipline because we have mistreated a spiritual leader, then there is no chance for recovery until we retrace our steps positively. There's no doubt in my mind that many have suffered greatly. I'm talking about believers, greatly on this planet. And some have died in horrifying manners. I'm talking about Christians. Because of their treatment of pastors. There should be no doubt in your mind that that has been the case. And no people, you know, because of the blindness of the soul. People look at such a person who is a believer and they're going through this awful, awful death. Now, you know, you can be sick and have all kinds of things, but if you are the right kind of believer, even in the midst of those, whatever the sickness is, you have this unusual peace about you. But when you find a Christian going through some of this kind of awful thing and they're so bitter, the chances, according to what we studied, is that they are under discipline. They are dying a horrible death. Because there may have been a pastor somewhere they slighted, not knowing it. And they did nothing about it. And I'm certain of what I'm telling you, that there are people, even in this country, who have gone through that simply because they don't understand this principle. Or they are too stubborn to accept truth. Job and his friends provide us a second example. Job was tested because he was a spiritual leader. But three of his friends wrongly accused him of some hidden sin. Such accusation will bring them under God's discipline. However, God, in his grace, asked Job's three friends to go to him so he could pray for them in order to avert God's discipline, as we see in Job chapter 42, verse 8. Job 42, verse 8. Job 42 verse 8 says, "So now, take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves." When you do sacrifice, that involves some kind of confession. "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, and not deal with you according to your folly." What folly? They challenge his teaching. Really? That's the folly here, part of it. "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So you see that believers do indeed come under God's discipline because of their attitude towards their spiritual leadership, especially with rejection of instruction from God's word. Now, if you show disrespect to a spiritual leader and you come under discipline, there is no way, no other way of recovery except true repentance and prayer of that spiritual leader that you have disrespected. Now, I do not say this, though, to scare anyone to respect his spiritual leadership, but it is a fact that if a believer does not respect his spiritual leadership, there is a possibility of that person coming under God's discipline. Now, let me emphasize this point, because we live in a time where people generally have no respect for any authority whatsoever. Now, I have often asserted that if you want to see God's pattern for dealing with individual believers, not the church, individual believers, that you need to consult the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament for your example. Therefore, the judgment that God brought on those who did not respect their spiritual leadership in the Old Testament will serve to us as warning. Now, the example of spiritual leadership that we could look back to in order to see that this truth that I have mentioned clearly is Moses. Now, God had appointed him the spiritual leader of Israel, but some Israelites decided that they would not respect him, and they were severely disciplined, in some cases death occurred. As our first illustration of this discipline is that of his family, his own family, Moses' family. His siblings, Aaron and Miriam, complained against him because of the wife he married. God responded by bringing a skin disease of leprosy over Miriam. So we read in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. It says, Numbers 12, verse 1 says, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, that would be an Ethiopian, for he married a Cushite. At that time, that's pretty much, a Cushite was a slightly darker in skin color to an Israelite, slightly. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he also spoken through us? See how they started questioning, because they saw something they didn't like about him marrying whom he chose. And the Lord heard it. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out of the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now sometimes you have to, when you study the Bible, you have to read in between the lines and question things. Now, what do you suppose they were talking about? What were they complaining? I've given you the background. Moses married a woman who is darker than he is. That's the ground. And that's why they're complaining. And you're going to see by this, by the time I finish reading, you see clearly God's sense of humor, so to say. Verse 9 says, the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam. Look at the, this is the clue here. Leprosy like snow. What do you suppose God did that? See, he was complaining about skin color. And God said, okay, you want it? Let me give it to you. But I give it to you for more. Leprosy. Well, then he says, Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. And he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin that we have foolishly committed. See, they have confessed, yeah? They've admitted. They are retracing their step. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from his mother's womb, with his flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her. Now, it is interesting that only Miriam was disciplined. Now, remember, two of them taught, but Miriam was disciplined. Now, the reason is probably that she was the ringleader, and that she started this whole problem of complaining against Moses because of his wife. Now, you see, this is not a slide, but it's just fact. See, women are very bad in this respect of talking about a person's marriage to who they married. They should have married this person. They shouldn't have married that person. That's why she started. So I'm sure that's what started all this. Now, why am I still starting? Well, there are two reasons that I said this with certainty. First, she was the one that was disciplined. But remember, verse 1 said, Miriam and Aaron. Why did Aaron go free? And this woman caught leprosy that turned her skin white. Secondly, it is unusual to list a woman before a man in the records of the ancient Israel. Therefore, for Miriam to have been mentioned before Aaron is an indication of her being the ringleader. The point is that Moses' siblings showed disrespect for him, and so they bear the brunt. Now, another time in the history of Israel, some people decided again to rebel against Moses, and God disciplined them by causing them to be buried alive. This we know from Numbers. Since you're already in Numbers, look at chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26, verse 8 says, the son of Palu was Eliab, and the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. The same Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and were among Korah's followers when they rebelled against Moses. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men, and they served as a warning sign. Now, the death of these men served as a warning to rebelling against spiritual leadership. The people who saw this never rebelled against Moses again. Now, this discipline might have been, of course, probably the reason Joshua did not meet with strong resistance to his spiritual leadership. The point is that it is dangerous to look down on a spiritual leadership regardless of what you think of that leadership. Now, you may see yourself as more important, or you may see yourself as having more social advantages, whatever they happen to be, over that spiritual leadership. But you should remember that your opinion of yourself does not count. It is what God thinks about you that is important. So if he pleases God to choose a spiritual leader, regardless of whether he meets or doesn't meet your criteria, you must respect it, unless you want to fiddle with discipline or debt. The Lord may not hit you with leprosy. He may not open the ground around you, but you can be certain that he will discipline you. So, I want to leave you with a warning. to be very careful never to rebel or be a part of an unorganized opposition towards your spiritual leadership, because it is dangerous. It is particularly dangerous to rebel against a teaching elder, in this case, a pastor, since he is one delegated with the responsibility of delivery of God's message to a congregation. So, to do this relates to ask for trouble. Therefore, as every believer, we must be careful never to malign a pastor. To do so is to play the Russian roulette. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the truth that we have had, so that in the days to come, we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name.